We read together in the book of Habakkuk, one of the minor prophets, minor in the sense that they are short, they're small, not insignificant, but it's that part of the Hebrew Bible known as the minor prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel are the major prophets, and all the others who follow are the minor prophets, small and therefore sometimes difficult to find, but he is in there, and we'll read together Habakkuk chapter 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong, their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramparts and capture them. Then they sweep past like a wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their god. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He scatters them and he catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet, for by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? How well do you understand the ways of God? How clearly can you discern his purposes in your own life, in your family, in the wider world? How deep a grasp do you have of what God is working out in your particular circumstances? It might well be you would have to answer honestly, not much. Often we are at a loss as to what God is doing in our lives, what his plans and purposes are in the wider world. We try to fathom them as best we can, but often we have to acknowledge we are mystified. Much of what God does is indeed a mystery to us. We can't really see, except sometimes with hindsight, what his purposes are that he is working out. That's true of our own situation, I'm sure, in our own lives, in our own circumstances. There's much that happens for which we don't have an explanation. We don't see how different events fit into an overall pattern. We have confidence in the Lord that they do fit, but yet our understanding is very limited. And sometimes that can be very testing. We like to understand. We like to see the whole picture and how everything fits together. And if we're not able to do that, if we're puzzled, if God seems to be doing strange things or inconsistent things, that can be a real spiritual test. If we experience that sometimes, if that's the way we feel, it may be some consolation to know that we're not alone. This is nothing new for the people of God. What is the Lord doing in the world? What are His purposes? Well, His people often have struggled down through history with questions like that. The people of God have always had to wrestle with those issues. We have a good example in the writings of the prophet that, God willing, we'll be looking at over the next number of Sabbath evenings, the prophet Habakkuk. Here is a man who struggled, whose faith was tested as he witnessed what God was doing in his nation and in his life. A man who had many questions that perhaps we are able to echo. Habakkuk is a prophet about whom we know virtually nothing. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah. That's about all we can say. He wrote at the very end of the 7th century BC, in the days when Babylon was the growing world power, and Assyria and Egypt were in decline. But when we have said that, we have said everything we know about Habakkuk. And yet, as we will look at his book, we'll begin to see something of the man, see his heart, and identify, I believe, with much of what he has to say. And so we want to look at the book of Habakkuk. We can give our whole series of studies the title Faith Under Pressure, Studies in the Book of Habakkuk. We can learn from a man who in many ways is a mystery to us, and yet the Spirit of God led him to write God's word in very difficult circumstances. And we see that for Habakkuk it was a case of faith under pressure. And we will learn lessons, I trust, that we can apply if we find our faith under pressure. And so this evening we want to begin by looking at Habakkuk 1 and the first 11 verses. God's answer to Judah's sin. God's answer to Judah's sin. And we see, as we look at these opening verses of the short prophecy, first of all, we need to consider Judah's sin. What was the situation that confronted Habakkuk, the man of God, the sensitive prophet of the Lord? And in a few verses, under the direction of the Spirit, he paints a very vivid picture of a society that was in moral crisis. He looks around everywhere. He sees violence, iniquity, wickedness of all kinds. That is what characterized Judah in Habakkuk's day. This covenant nation, this special people of God, supposedly, were by and large now a people of wickedness, of disobedience. And indeed, Habakkuk feels he can't avoid looking at what is going on around him. It's as if the Lord almost forces him to look. Why do you make me look at injustice? As if there is so much of it. He'd love to close his eyes and forget about it. And yet it's so overwhelming, it presses in upon him. As if God set him there and told him to look, and look it straight in the face and see it in all its awfulness. There is no avoiding the terrible moral situation that characterizes Judah at that time. It seems that violent crime and vice of every kind is going on unchecked everywhere in society. No moral restraints left. Those forces that would have discouraged open sin now no longer exercise any influence. The restraints are thrown off. There seems to be no sense of shame, no awareness of being answerable to a holy God. And that is what Habakkuk sees as he looks around him. And remember, this is taking place in Judah, not in Babylon or Ammon or Tyre or Assyria, pagan nations that didn't know the Word of God, that had no awareness of His law. This is in Judah, the covenant nation, the recipients of the favour of God, the revelation of God for centuries, favoured people. Here are people who certainly cannot plead ignorance. They, of any nation, knew what God required. They had been taught God's law. They were in a position, indeed, of the highest privilege. So much that God had given them to help them to live as His faithful people. And yet this is the condition of the nation. For all their privileges, Habakkuk sees God's law being broken on every side, disregarded. He looks at injustice, wrong, destruction, violence, strife, conflict. That's the kind of list that Habakkuk provides. Internal strife. Israel and Judah so often, of course, had to face external enemies. They were there at the crossroads of the Middle East, and they were wrapped up in every conflict that came along, but now there's strife internally, brother against brother. I'd say civil unrest. Those who should be brothers in the service of the Lord of hosts are at each other's throats. If that's true of society in general, perhaps it's better if you look at those in authority. Perhaps there's at least some example there, but no. Worse still, we look at the higher levels of society, those in authority. There's the same godlessness, the same disregard for God's law. So in verse 4, therefore, the law is paralyzed. Justice never prevails. The law paralyzed, numbed, literally, is what Habakkuk says. It has no power. It has no influence. There's no redress for those who are wrong. There's no point, really, Habakkuk is saying, in going to the courts, because the authorities are just as bad as everybody else. There's no point looking for justice. There won't be any. Justice, literally says, comes out perverted, twisted, just like the twistedness of society in general. Nobody's immune. A just verdict is not to be expected, and so, of course, people despair. If there's no redress for wrong, then what hope is there? This is Judah in Habakkuk's day. As you read through his indictment of Judah, isn't there a sense almost of hopelessness? What could anybody do in circumstances like this? Here is a society on the slide that is going down deeper into sin, further and further away from the God who could bless. Hopelessness. And when any of the righteous who do remain try to take a stand, we can anticipate what the reaction will be. There are people like Habakkuk, faithful, godly people. But in a society like that, how difficult it must be for them. And they try to live consistently according to God's law. They're hemmed in, they're surrounded by the ungodly, by those who've no regard for their faith or their attempts to live righteously. They are pressed in on every side. The wicked hem in the righteous. Perhaps there even a sense of persecution, certainly pressure. It is hard to live a godly life in a godless society. And no doubt Habakkuk's reflecting his own experience, that he, like others, feels hemmed in by godlessness, perhaps almost overwhelmed by the kind of influences abroad in society. It's perhaps not too difficult to see parallels between Judah in those days and our own society today. Certainly we can look at other countries in the world and we see this kind of chaos and civil strife and godlessness and violence. So many examples. and yet our own society, whilst there's still a measure of order and justice, nevertheless, isn't there often an undercurrent of godlessness? We think of our own province with 40 years of violence. In one sense, yes, it's past. And yet generations have been brought up in that kind of lawless society where life is cheap. And that won't go away in a few months or even a few years. So many have been formed in that kind of ungodly thinking. It doesn't bode well for the moral condition of our society. We can see some of these trends paralleled in our own culture. And we think of the growth of violence. Now, of course, the media will highlight the darkest side of life. But there is no ignoring the fact that indeed violence is growing. Life is regarded as something cheap. And it all shows hearts that are hardened in sin and ungodliness. Is there no appeal to the law? Well, thankfully, in many respects, there is. And yet we see the laws of our nation increasingly are diverging from the standards of God's word. We see conduct and activity tolerated by the law that not all that long ago would have been illegal. When we think of homosexual practice, we think of what is done with life at its beginning in abortion and the pressure consistently for euthanasia at its end. We have already at present before Parliament a law that would allow the production of animal-human hybrid embryos, things that were unthinkable not long ago. That's the kind of culture we are living in, where the laws more and more are being cut adrift from their roots in biblical law, because that is where often the common law of our nation was rooted. And the moorings are being severed, and so there's a drift. And that's the world in which we are called to live. So we don't have to look very hard to see Habakkuk's Judah reflected in our own day and in our own society. And we think of the history of our nation, a covenant nation. We go right back in its history. A nation that has had great privileges, gospel preaching for centuries, free access to the Bible in our own language. A very, very privileged people. And so there's even less excuse for the kind of moral chaos that we see around us. And the real cause of the crisis in Judah, as in our own society, is simply religious and spiritual. People produce all kinds of sociological explanations for why there are different problems in society, but the root cause of so many of them is spiritual. That was the case in Judah. It's not spelled out here in Habakkuk, but you can look at the parallel accounts in the history books, in Kings and Chronicles. And you will see there a people, a nation, that by and large had turned away from God, had rejected God's law. God was no longer regarded as king over Judah. And so the resulting state of affairs is exactly what Habakkuk is describing. And ultimately, the root cause of the problems of our own nation, our own province, is spiritual. That people have forgotten God and disregard His law, have no concern for spiritual things. People worshipping idols. Oh, not perhaps idols of wood or stone, but idols nonetheless of success, prosperity, pleasure, self-satisfaction. We could go on with the list. An idolatrous culture. That is where God has placed us at the beginning of the 21st century. We see the moral outworking of that all around us. We see much of Habakkuk's Judah in our own circumstances. Judah's sin. Secondly, we see in these opening verses Habakkuk's concern. Habakkuk's concern. Here is a cry from the heart of a man of God. Habakkuk looks at what's going on around him. And he doesn't shrug his shoulders and say, well, what do you expect from sinners? It's just the way people are. Of course it's bad. No, Habakkuk is moved. Habakkuk is deeply concerned by the state of his own people. It causes him spiritual anguish. Here he is, one of those who has remained faithful to his God, as God has always been faithful to his people. And in the midst of all of this moral chaos, Habakkuk and others stood faithfully. But it cost them, in terms of anguish in their souls, to see what was happening. God always has his faithful people. You think of 1 Kings 19, Elijah convinced that he was the only one left, and God reassuring him that there were still 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. And no doubt Habakkuk was not alone. God always had his witnesses. Here is one of them. But the anguish of his soul, you can hear it as he writes here and cries out to God, cries to the Lord regarding the situation he's facing. And he calls to God to halt violence and iniquity, to come and to do something about it. And it's not because Habakkuk hates people. It's because he's concerned for them. He doesn't want God's judgment to come because he can't stand them. And he's not calling God to strike down these sinners in a self-righteous way. But he has a concern for them. And above all, he's filled with zeal for the glory of God. That above all is what drives Habakkuk and leads him to cry out in this way. Zeal for the glory of God. The state of Judah reflects on the Lord and dishonors his name. And that chiefly is what moves Habakkuk in this way. And that surely should be a motivation for our concern for our nation. Yes, we're concerned when we see what people are doing to themselves and to others in a godless society, rightly so. We're concerned that they would see the error of their ways and turn and be saved. But supremely, like Habakkuk, we should be moved by a desire for the glory of God, an urgent concern that God's justice and righteousness would be vindicated, that the world would see that people cannot live disregarding God and his law without consequences. God is dishonored by the state of the nation. Here are people living as if God did not exist. There is a reproach on the name of God. And we should be filled with concern that the name of God would not be tarnished in this way. As you read Habakkuk's words, don't you hear a righteous anger? There is a place for anger in the people of God. Of course, we become angry over many things that should not concern us in that way, but there is a place for godly anger directed against sin. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:26, in your anger do not sin. There is a godly anger. Now, it's difficult to be angry in a purely godly way. We often slip into a selfish anger over our own hurts, our own concerns. But an anger with regard to sin, that should characterize God's people. And perhaps it says something about us that perhaps we're seldom angry about sin in the way we ought to be. We should be concerned when we see a society, a nation, individual people living without any regard for God. Like Habakkuk, we should feel a righteous anger and a zeal for God's glory, as our Savior did. Jesus was angry. Angry at sin and its consequences. So should we. But Habakkuk has a serious problem to deal with in the midst of his concern. And that is the problem that often we wrestle with, the problem of unanswered prayer. Because it seems Habakkuk has prayed long and hard about this situation. This isn't the first time that he's addressed God with these concerns. He has done it often. He's brought such prayers before the Lord repeatedly. And what has God done about it? Apparently nothing. All those prayers, it appears, have not been answered. Still the situation is going on from bad to worse, and God does nothing, and Habakkuk keeps praying, and still there's no answer. And that adds to his burden. Why is God not doing something? His people are praying. Where is the answer? It's something every child of God wrestles with at different times. If you do, you're not alone. Think of how many of the Psalms raise that theme. Why, Lord, are you not answering? How long, O Lord, must I call for help? Says Habakkuk. How long, how long? Have you prayed prayers like that? How long? And God doesn't seem to answer. And so the situation goes on. Here's a problem that every Christian can identify with. We pray, we seek God's face, we pour out our concern. And yet God seems slow to act. Perhaps he seems idle, indifferent. Why is he not answering? Godly people are praying, and nothing's happening. If you have experienced that, then Habakkuk knows how you're feeling. Habakkuk is experiencing exactly the same thing. He prays, he cries, he longs for an answer, and nothing happens. What's he to do? How is he to deal with that problem? And it brings us, thankfully, to the third element in this opening passage, and that is God's answer. God's answer. Because God does respond from verse 5 on. God has a message for Habakkuk. God has an answer to the sinfulness of Judah. God in sovereign power is going to raise up the Babylonians to conquer Judah. Just as Assyria some years earlier had conquered Israel in the north and taken them off into exile. God is going to do something. He's going to bring in a foreign conqueror to destroy Judah. But think of that as an answer. In some ways to Habakkuk it seems the answer is worse even than the problem. The reply when it came is not what Habakkuk expected. It's not what he even wanted. My nation is going to be subject to these pagan Babylonians, more violent than the violence we are witnessing in Judah. What an amazing answer. And God tells him that it is going to be difficult. God says, I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. God is going to do something amazing, unexpected, something that the prophet doesn't want to hear. How can God do this? He had one problem, God wasn't answering. Now he's got a different problem, the answer he doesn't want. The solution seems worse than the problem itself. Again, we're reminded of Isaiah 55 and verse 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. And Habakkuk has to learn that lesson, a hard lesson, a lesson in different ways we all have to learn at different times. God's ways are not our ways. But Habakkuk does learn. And he learns even in these opening verses some very important lessons that we all need to take to heart. That will give us encouragement to face the difficulties of unanswered prayer or answers that we really do not want and would love to be different. What did Habakkuk learn? He learned first that God is never inactive. God is never inactive, whatever appearances may be. In our limited view, and it is very, very limited, God's purposes are always being worked out. It's His plan, it is His purpose that is unfolding in the nations, in individual lives, on the small scale, on the large scale. God is never inactive. Through all that happens, He is calling out a people to be His own. In ways we can't begin to fathom, the rise of nations and the fall of others, the difficulties and the trials and the tests we face personally. God is working out that purpose of salvation. And everything that happens is subservient to the fulfillment of His plan. That is just as true in our day as it was in Habakkuk's day. God hasn't changed. He's never inactive, though it may seem He's doing nothing in response to prayer. God is working out His plan, a plan that is good and holy and perfect. God is never inactive. Secondly, Habakkuk had to learn that God is in total control of His creation. God is in total control of His creation. And often, of course, we are tempted to start thinking, well, things are out of control, that God would like to do something, but He can't. We see here how God directs the fate of the great powers of His day. Babylon, that's the center of Habakkuk's book. Assyria, Egypt. God raises one up, brings down another. Babylon was on the rise. Just around the time that Habakkuk was writing, there was one of the great battles of the ancient world. Battle at Carchemish, north of Israel. And there the Babylonians crushed Egypt, the other contender for superpower of the day. And that was an event of massive historical significance. But behind the politics, behind the warfare, was the hand of a sovereign God. And the rising Babylonian Empire was in the palm of God's hand. And He was going to use that nation to work out His purposes for His people in Judah in an amazing way. God is in total control. And if that's true of the nations, it's equally true of the daily details of our lives. The God who controlled the rise of Babylon and the fall of Assyria controls all the details of your life and my life. It's beyond our understanding, but we hold fast to that knowledge. The details of life and the fate of nations is still in the hands of God. Proverbs 8:15, by me kings reign and princes decree justice. No event is outside of God's control. However little you may understand of it, however little you may see of the way it fits into God's purpose, hold fast to the conviction that God is in total control of all of His creation. It's a vitally important principle to keep in mind. God is never inactive. God is in total control of His creation. And finally, God does not always answer the prayers of His people when or how we would like. Maybe that's the hardest of the lessons to learn. And yet learn it we must. God does not always answer the prayers of His people how or when we would like. Do we sometimes slip into thinking that our praying is telling God what to do, and therefore, if He's our God, He ought to be doing it? Of course, that's the way the pagans think about their gods. God is like some kind of celestial slot machine. Put in your prayer, get out your answer. The God of heaven and earth will not be treated like that. We can't dictate to God. We can't tell him what to do, when to do it. He will answer in his way, in his time. Sometimes God's answers are delayed. May seem for a long time. Sometimes, like Habakkuk, we may have great difficulty in accepting his answers to our prayers. We would like it to be different. And yet we must submit willingly to God's answers and God's timing. God has infinite knowledge and wisdom. God has infinite love for his children. He will make no mistakes. Even in such a terrible situation that Habakkuk faced, he cried out to the Lord, his God, sovereign and gracious. And so for us, we need that submissive spirit, not to some distant God that we scarcely know, but to our God, the Lord who loves us, who's redeemed us by the blood of Christ, who has given us so many blessings. We can trust him. That is the issue, isn't it, really? Trusting God to get the timing right and the answer right. It's not an easy lesson to learn. It wasn't easy for Habakkuk. Sometimes it's not easy for us. And yet it's a lesson we must learn and take to heart and put into practice. God is never inactive. God is in total control. God does not always answer the prayers of his people when and how they would like, but answer he will in ways that are perfect and that serve the glory of his name and our growth in grace. May the Lord enable us to take to heart the lessons of Habakkuk as we serve God in dark and difficult days and seek his glory above all things.